Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right. Well, everybody can hear. Okay, we're in the, where are we? What book is that? James, I think it is. Last week, we started in chapter 1, verse 21. We got all the way down to verse 22. Something like that. So we're going to move a little bit faster today. And it's not due to the questions. It was due to my rambling, I think, and excess of illustrations. No apologies. Just enjoying life and getting a chance to teach the class. So let's start in once again to capture the context of what's going on and finish this section and move on down to chapter 2 also, Lord willing. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who, observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I want to pause right there. I know a lot of us have perfect memories, right? Thought that would get a few laughs. It's every day our memories fail us. But as he's talking about and forgets what kind of man he was, do you think it's because of memory? Or what might James be alluding to on this understanding of this person who looks at himself and then he forgets? What point might he be getting to? This is where we participate here a little. You forget because you're not remembering things. But I know sometimes my kids have said to me, "Oh, I'm sorry, Dad," when they were teenagers growing up, "I forgot." Sometimes it was an excuse. They just didn't want to remember. It wasn't on their priority list. Sometimes we'll hear people in court cases, particularly because they're sworn in and they've got to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. They'll say, "I don't know, I don't remember." And you're thinking, "Yeah, you do. You just don't want to admit what was happening." And I think this is more of what James is getting at. He intentionally is ignoring what's there. And so we have in our society a lot of times, you hear, I guess, situations on TV when they're put on the spot and the person says, "I'm sorry, I don't remember." And what they mean is, "I'm not going to tell you because I'll get in trouble." And they won't own up to what they did. And James is dealing with the same thing. We've got, when we look and see that there's something out of order, we've got to own up to it and straighten it out. It's real simple for men and women standing in front of a mirror to make a few adjustments. I mean, a few. We can't do everything, okay? We can't take 60 and bring it back to 30. That won't happen. But we can part what little hair is left on the guys one way or another. If not, you know, throw on a baseball cap. I wear those a lot, too. It's just whatever. We can make some adjustments, and we know how to do that. And James is just simply saying, when you're looking at the mirror, It's telling you time to make an adjustment. And so this person here is not doing it because he doesn't want to listen to God. That's the point being described here. He overlooks, he forgets, he obviously, and I want you to notice one more thing here about the speed of which he forgets. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets. I don't want to face it. I just wash it away. That's just totally ignoring what God's saying. And we could be guilty of that. We got to be careful. Be doers of the word, verse 22, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Really doesn't fool anybody else. But we think it does. And God says, you're the only one that's being fooled. You're deceiving yourself. Okay. So we're down to that part here. All right. So he forgets what kind of man he is. And so there's just a lot of what he could have done, but he doesn't own up to it. That's the reason the word of God's there. Now, as we're looking at this, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues into it. Interesting what words God chooses as he's talking about the word of God or anything else. And so he uses three words. He could have just said, and if he looked at the Bible or looks at scripture, but he says perfect law and then of liberty. What about perfection here? The word of God is perfect. Obedience? Is that what I heard? Yes. It's drawing the lines. It's helping us to understand. It's perfect. You hear people saying today in some areas, now I don't think within the church, thankful of that, maybe once in a while, and that shouldn't be, but they'll talk about, is the word of God inspired? Oh, yes, yes, I believe it is. How do you believe it's inspired? Well, the ideas are inspired. You heard that before? They're good ideas and they're inspired. And when I look at it, I get inspired. It helps me to feel better. It helps me to smile a bit more, to be a bit more friendly, to be more loving. And so they look at that idea in that perspective. That's where the Word of God is inspired. But this one says perfect. 2 Timothy 3, what is it, verse 16? All scripture is given by inspiration, which means what? God breathed. Inspiration of God and is what? Profitable for correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete. Perfect. And my understanding of the background of that Greek word, running on memory, okay, which doesn't always run, is it's like a circle. And it's a perfect circle. You adjust it in any way, it's not a circle anymore. It's lost something. Stretched out just a little bit. It's just perfect. The Word of God is perfect. It thoroughly furnishes us, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, for every good work. Now, doesn't teach you carpentry, how to sew a dress, how to wash clothes, how to fix food, but the good works that we're involved in, it's perfect. So when somebody asks me a question sometimes, and I'm not trying to dodge what they're saying, but they ask a question about the Bible, what do you think? And I'll say, well, the Bible says. And if they come back around to it and say, I heard that, but what do you think? And I think the Bible is perfect, and I'm going to read you what it says. Okay, I said I wasn't going to do any illustration, but it's such a good one. Years and years ago, when they had these debates going on with different religious groups, some reason the guy from the Church of Christ didn't make it. And so the opposing speaker, who was getting up and talking about the fact that you didn't need to be baptized, that all you had to do was just believe, and you heard people discussing all that. And so he got up and he did his 15 minutes of talk, and he sat down. And then the opposing side's supposed to have 15 minutes and go back and forth. And, well, there was nobody to get up. Nobody said a thing. And finally, some older gentleman gets up, and he can't speak very well. The Bible says, and he reads, he believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he sat down. 14 and a half minutes left of his time. The guy gets back up and makes fun of him, how he talks, all this other, and he goes on with more illustrations of what he believes. The guy gets back up again and says, it still says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Along about the fourth time when he's getting up there, the audience is getting up there with him going, it still says. But he embedded in that point that it was perfect. It still says what it says. Don't ever leave it. It's perfect. Okay, so it's perfect and it's the law of liberty. I know God is love. I wouldn't be here if he wasn't. And Scripture tells us about how loving God is and how merciful he is and how rich in grace he is and all of that. But when you're talking about the Scripture that talks about God's love, it is called a command. Psalm 19. Starts out talking about the glory of God, and you used to look out and you can see the world, and the firmament declares his majesty, and on and on. And then finally it gets down to verse 7 and it says, the law of the Lord. And it's like, whoa, we have switched from glory to God to law. The law of the glory is perfect. How about that? And he calls it a law. And then he'll call it statutes. And then he'll call it regiments. And every one of these things sounds like these rigid words that some people don't like to hear. And yet that's what God uses in describing his word. It is. It's a law. And it's of liberty too. Because why? Why is it a law of liberty? Yes, sir.
That reminds me of two different scriptures. The first one says, it is impossible for God to lie, from the Hebrew writer.
Okay, for those who may not hear, one of the passages is, it's impossible for God to lie.
It's impossible for God to lie, that comes from the Hebrew writer. The flip of that statement is, therefore, God only speaks the truth. The absolute truth. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus states, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What truth is he referring to but the truth of God? Every word that comes out of his mouth, which Jesus said in the desert, that man is to live by. Every word.
Right, every word.
So, the perfect law is, of course, of liberty, because the Word of God leads us to forgiveness, reconciliation, hence redemption, and finally to a hope of having everlasting life with God. Therefore, it's the perfect law of liberty. That's
true.
That's what I think of.
Definitely. The perfect law of liberty, and probably a lot of you are thinking this already, it's to give us freedom from our sin. It describes how to get there. It portrays for us the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And the response to that for our part is to become a Christian in the way the Bible says. And from that we have liberty. We have freedom. If you're ever on trial, and I'll know, maybe somebody here's been guilty of some crime or whatever, and you get out for some reason, And I don't mean a technicality. They decide to be kind. And you walk out. I'm free. I could have been this and I'm free. That thief on the cross could have died in his sins, but he looked to Jesus and Jesus says, you're forgiven. You're going to be free. You're going to be with me in paradise today. Wow. That's that could have been, but didn't turn out that way. Freedom. Perfect law of liberty. And then the last part of here, and continues in it. So we've got to stick with it. And that's a tough part. Committing is easy. Making a decision one day and making it all the way through the day is not always easy, but boy, then the next day comes again and Satan's right there. So we have to continue in it, you see. We keep digging day in and day out, unless we're this forgetful here that just ignores it. Okay. I believe verse 27 would be helpful, but I think Tom covered that very thoroughly when he did the introduction, talking about this, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So let's jump to chapter 2, okay? Anybody else have any more comments at all? Feel free. I won't charge you, in other words. No. Sir, Dave.
In verse 22 and again in 26, he talks about this deception. One of the lies the world repeats very often is you can't lie to yourself. We do that all the time.
Yeah.
We lie to ourselves all the time. It's very possible to deceive ourselves. So we need to be very careful about following our feelings, our hearts. We've got to follow God.
It's a commercial app where they have a visual of a heart having a discussion with a guy that has a heart problem. And they say, follow your heart. At the end of the commercial. And that's a big thing in our society. Follow your heart. It'll never lead you wrong. Which isn't exactly what Jesus says. Deceptive in every way. Okay, good comments. Chapter 2, verse 1. And down for just a bit. My brethren. So he owns up to loving them and caring for them. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ for the Lord of glory with partiality. Take out a part of that, and what he's saying is, do not hold the faith with partiality. He's not just saying don't be partial, but when you're partial, it's holding the faith. Now, what does that mean? And how do we apply it, or can we apply it today? I know we can. How can we apply it? Holding the faith. He describes it a little bit here. We might as well read the rest. For if there comes a man into your assembly, a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man, in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit up here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And the latter part talks about the wrath, I guess, of it. Partiality. How does that partiality get applied today? How would we see people being partial? I remember preaching years ago, but it's in Central, so I spent like 30 years there, 27 and a half years I was preaching at the congregation in Chattanooga. And I believe it was a senator or representative came in one day in the assembly. And people, hey, got to go back here and there's Representative so-and-so. I'll get to him. And so, but no, you need to go see him right now. It's like, But I'm busy talking to somebody that needs something at this moment. He's okay. There's kind of a tendency within us. You go to a congregation and all of a sudden an older preacher comes in. I love older preachers. I just think they're great. They've been standing for the truth a long time. And there becomes a big deal out of the fact that he's with us. That's good. And his work is good. James, you want to address this? I see you squirm a little bit. But there's a line that we need to do in honoring people without being partial to anybody. It's having the proper respect. It's showing that you care for everybody equal. One of the nicest compliments that ever paid me was not about a sermon. It was some years after I'd been in Chattanooga, and this lady about my age came up to me and she goes, there's one thing about you. She says, you look at everybody exactly the same. I liked that. Because if she saw that, that means that everybody saw that. And God saw that. At least I hope that's right. No partiality. So whoever comes in, whatever they're dressed like, and here's where it gets rough. So we want sinners to come in, right? And we want to speak to them. So I was talking to the church one day and I said in a class, I said, you know, what if two guys come in and they got their arms around each other and they come walking in and sit down in the assembly? And people are going to go, okay. And do you go talk to them? Yes. They're a sinner just like us. No partiality. That one's a rough one. We could get past the dirty clothes. And I remember one fellow came in and he'd been sleeping with the cows. You could tell. 15 feet distance, you could smell cow on him. And one of the richer guys in the congregation went up and sat down beside him and started talking to him. And I thought, wow, that was so good. Obviously, he was demonstrating he was doing something right. It wasn't for show, though. He was giving that guy some attention that he needed to have because obviously the cows were the only friends he had for a while. They need to know we care. They just need to. Here's the thing. You look at the life of Jesus and you see his critics and what they said about him. He is a friend of what? Publicans? Sinners? And he, when they say that word, I think they got a snarl in their voice. Sinners, you know, terrible people, not like the nice people over here. And it's just, you make a distinction. But the beauty is, they knew those people did. They were always welcome at Jesus' feet. The Pharisees couldn't deal with it. They wouldn't touch him. If he knew what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. Oh yeah, he knew exactly. He knew what kind of person you were too. But you won't be willing to touch him. And that partiality just got to get wiped out. Be careful sometimes that we just look past people that the world tends to look past. The little ones that roam around here. I love what Glenn Colley and the elders and several people, when the little ones come up, hey, I got some candy for you, and they're down on their level. That is so good. The kids don't have to stand and look like this. They're down there talking to you, and they're visiting. They know they're part of it. They need to feel they've got a part, that they have a seat at God's table. No better than us. Isn't that right? Partiality can be tough. But we want to try to get rid of that. And it says here, the last part of it, if you show partiality, you have become judges with evil thoughts. What do you make of that? Evil thoughts? The word to guide Jesus? Well, maybe you're just thinking, I don't know if I feel comfortable up next to that person. I don't know what to say, and you'll make up some good excuses why you don't go. There was a guy that came to Chattanooga. I'd been preaching there for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years. And this guy just shows up at the assembly. Pretty gruff. I think he'd shaved a couple weeks ago. And not like this, but just kind of everywhere. And hair all disheveled and probably been wearing the same clothes that he slept in for the last few nights. You weren't sure if he had a house or he just found a tent spot. Found out that he lived in HUD housing, just in the tiniest little thing, not far from the church building. And he tells me he's a member of the Church of Christ. We discussed it, and I knew what he was talking about. I was telling the truth. So we're having this discussion, and Rick, when he talked with a snarl. Everything he said was like this. And I can imitate him so good because he sounds like my dad, and I used to imitate my dad. And so Rick looked like just a person who's just missing his cardboard sign to be standing out there begging for money. So he's sitting on the curb one day out in front of the building, and the building's like right on the street. And he's just sitting there, and he's waiting for church to begin. And people are walking by, and I don't know. And so we're having a discussion in a Bible class, and we had some visitors with us. And the fellow spoke up for something that was going on. He says, how many of you even noticed the man sitting out there on the curb? And the whole class spoke up and says, oh, you mean Rick? He's leading the closing prayer this morning. And the guy goes, what? You see how quickly and God uses people like that. I miss Rick. I still have on my voicemail where he called me once and I didn't have time to answer the phone and says, hi, this is Rick. Just wanted to say hi. Give me a call back. I won't erase it. Because he made a difference in my life. And if we just let those people do that, boy, what a difference. We can get rid of some of those evil thoughts. Okay, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Here's what happens if we don't do that. But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Now he's talking about being abused and misused. And I don't think that happens much within the church, but probably did back then. Do they not blaspheme your noble name in which you're called? If you really want to fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Boy. Want to stay out of that court. And are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, do you not become a transgressor? You notice how he brings this committing murder into the context of showing partiality? It's like you're destroying a part of that person by not treating them with respect that God would have you to do. It just takes a piece of their heart. Okay. Any thoughts? Any comments whatsoever? Okay, we're going to go on down. Oh, yes, sir. Bill.
He's also putting this in the context of being a doer or a talker.
Okay, very true.
You either have to stand pretty poor people who visit the orphanage and take care of them.
or you feel partiality.
Okay, good. For those that may not have heard, he's saying that we've got to keep in mind that this also is fitting in a bigger context of showing partiality. It sits in with the doer and of the word. And so it applies the fact that we're not really a doer of the word if we're showing partiality. We're missing a part of that. Verse 14. I'm sure some of you are wanting to get to. Tom, did you cover this in your class? Okay. Because I didn't hear it all, but I thought that was the case. So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Literally, the point is such a faith, this kind of faith. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you comes and says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which they need for the body, what does it profit? What does it profit them? No, he's talking about you. What does it profit you? Not helping them either, of course. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, we team up together. No, he says, show me your faith without your works, which is not possible. If I yell fire, you all sit there looking, you don't really believe there's a fire. But if you hear some flames burning, you see smoke going, and I yell fire, you're going to believe me and you're going to run out the door. There's an action part involved in what's said. Faith and works. You believe, verse 19, there's one God. You do well. Even the devils, or demons rather, believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, notice that little phrase, that faith without works is dead. And that's said twice. It's interesting that it mentions Abraham, because there's another case where it mentions him and says he's a man of righteousness by his faith. But here it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It's interesting that it says justified by works, because Ephesians says you're not justified by your works. Depends on the context of what's going on. Likewise, just adding a little bit of salt on the wound here for those that think that, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them on another way? And once again, to wrap it up, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, there's a doctrinal way of looking at this. It's God's way. The two go together. Yes, ma'am. Rahab was believing in God, she says, and the whole country was afraid of the Jewish people.
That's right. So she did lie to her people, say that they left.
Right.
She did the right thing.
Okay. She told them they left when they really hadn't, but she did the right thing. And she protected God's people. Yes, sir.
think we sometimes think this is a contrast between faith and work. I think it's really a contrast between faith that hears only and faith that does.
Right. The two go together. It's not a contrast. The two go together. Now, here's the thing. I know we will talk about this from a doctrinal standpoint. It does apply. You cannot be saved by just saying, I believe, and that's it. It's not in the scripture. It says you're saved by faith, through grace, not of works, lest a man should boast. And that's Ephesians 2. But when you're looking at the context of who he's talking to the people who are believing that there's the Israelite, Jewish, Old Testament way of doing things, and it's not that kind of works. You're not saved by circumcision and therefore a child of God. But we are children of God through faith for those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, Scripture also says. So we have to always look at the context, but remember he's writing to his brethren, scattered people that are struggling to hold on to their faith, in their trust to God. And they're wavering because they stopped doing things. And he's emphasizing to Christians that if you really are a Christian, you are a person of faith, you'll be doing something. So it's not just a doctrinal discussion. It applies there. It definitely demonstrates faith only does not save. It says that. But it's also the fact that there's something that we have to do as Christians. Yes. And the question is, can it be interpreted as action instead of works? Yes, that's the point. Okay. Yes?
Am I correct in understanding you to say a faith that's active will express itself through the works, but the works are not arbitrary in and of themselves? They are, as Ephesians 2 verse 10 states, they are God who laid them out before him. Those are the works we are to walk in. That is the means by which our faith is expressed in a manner that the world can see. Is that the point you're making?
Yes. Yes, our faith, again, just repeating what he said, is that it's expressed by the things we do. And you go on a little later in that Ephesian letter, and there's several times that Paul will use the word walk. And there's a journey that we're walking on because of the faith and because of what God has done. Yes?
The thing that came to mind is, I understand who James is writing to. At the same time, while I can't say categorically this happened, I wonder if it did. And that is that copies of apostolic writings that were circulating around made it to the same audience that James was writing to so that they would be aware of these other points. I wonder.
Yeah, well, obviously the Bible in itself, as we see it, that we hold in our hands or carry in our little phones, did not exist at the time that James is doing this writing. But it was coming toward a close when James is doing this writing. And people at that time were starting to put together manuscripts, stacking them together and having copies of copies. And having said that, I want to make sure that you don't take it in any direction other than the fact that there's a tremendous respect and awe for the copyist and how detailed they are in copying manuscripts. It's not like the second grader doing his lesson and he skips a line and does here or there and hands his paper in and they pass it on. they were so devoted to counting the words to each line to make sure they were doing it perfectly. Sometimes they had one manuscript and they were copying off. Sometimes they had what was called a scriptorium, where a lecturer would be up front with a manuscript and there might be a crowd of people, maybe 10 or 15, who'd be listening and writing, and he'd be taking his time. And so people want to say, well, it's so possible that they would have made mistakes, got tired, whatever, and that happens, that you can't be trusting your manuscripts as if it was the first thing. And yet it's just the opposite. And the differences that exist in the manuscripts and the very minute differences, even little paragraphs, are very simply that manuscripts decay and pieces fall apart. If it's rolled in a certain way or folded or tucked or just a drop of moisture hits on it and 100 years later part of that just wrinkles away. And all of you, I'm sure, have something at home that's aged. I know I had something, and I picked it up. It was my grandmother's marriage certificate. That was like 1920. And I opened it up, and I looked, and I thought, wow. And I folded it back. And a year or so later, I pulled it off the closet, and I pulled it out, and it just crumbled in my hands. I thought, oh, wish I'd had a copy of that. It's gone. Can you imagine what happens over a few centuries of time? And so pieces fall apart. And the guy that comes along and has the manuscript and there's a portion missing, he says, I don't know what it says. I'm not copying that part. And so he does a copy and he leaves out that section because he's not going to insert it unless he's sure from another manuscript he's got it right. So that's why sometimes there are parts missing. My understanding is that that is a valid and very likely answer for some of it. And occasionally some guys would write stuff on the side, and this means such and such, and later on somebody might add into it. So we have a word or two added to here or there, taken out. But devoted it was. Okay, I know I got off track, but let's just stay firm on what God's word says and how what is transmitted to us is the manuscripts are original. They're good. Not the original, but good copies. Okay, 5 minutes left. No time to get into the tongue. What's it, next week? Tom, you doing next week or am I doing that? I got next week too, don't I? Yeah. Okay, we'll get into that next week. Trying to make a decision on where to go here. All right, let's just read into it and just let it kind of gel in here. Chapter 3. Got through a whole chapter today. My brethren. He's still calling them his brethren. Isn't that kind of nice? They don't have life together. They're scattered lives. They're struggling. And he's still calling them his brethren. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. That's tough. Why such a strong, strong verse? Be careful about becoming a teacher. James, been at this a while, sir. Prepared. Right. For those who may not have heard it. And if you lead people astray, you receive a greater condemnation. And that's a part of it. The tongue is a very delicate, powerful member of the body. And it'll be discussed in here. A proverb that I have underlined, I don't remember where it's at, so I have to go back and look it up when we're getting to chapter 3. But it talks about the power of the tongue. There's death and life in the power of the tongue. That little phrase that you and I heard when we were growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. My wife, who taught second grade for several years, said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones." And the last part said, "But words wound me forever." And they do. I don't think there's a person here that doesn't have in their memory something that someone said to you probably 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, and it's still there. You don't want to dwell on it too long because it still frustrates you or makes you angry or hurts you. Words just don't go away. And so as we look at this whole thing, there's going to be a very vital discussion to people that are scattered about guarding their words. We'll stop right there. It's so good to be with you. Let's close with a prayer. Oh Lord, we bow before you. We just thank you. Thank you for hearing us, for being so merciful to us, for giving us your word which guides us. Help us to hold fast to it, to treasure it and to live it, and to be doers of the word. Bless our church, bless our elders and our deacons and every teacher and everyone here. Bless Cody, who's coming in a few weeks to begin the work here with us. Maybe a great journey together. Service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.